verse 21. And you, who were sometime or were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which has been preached to all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, that's very fine. Christ died for you, he says, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of God, if you continue in the faith and be not moved away. Ah, that little word, if, can loom very large, can it not? Depending, of course, on how it is used. I wrote an article some years back entitled, The Bible's Biggest If. Please don't write for it, because it's not in print now. It's out of print, I'm sorry to say. But that article was written on the covenant of the law of Moses. Remember, that was a covenant between God and Israel. Because in Exodus 19:5, he spoke these words, If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, that is, this covenant of the law, then you'll be a peculiar people unto me above all nations, for all the world, all the earth is mine, and you'll be a kingdom of priests, and so on. In other words, if you obey me, I'll bless you. That was the very core of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law. Well, you remember their reply. They raised their hands and they shouted, all that God, the Lord God, has spoken, we will do. But they didn't do it. Before Moses was even down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, remember, they were dancing naked like heathen around a golden calf. And from that day on, when they began to break the law of Moses, they never kept it. They never succeeded, though they tried. And we have never succeeded. Romans 3:19 and 20 says, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and that all the world might be brought in guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But thank God for the next verse, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners, saved by grace, declares, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Thank God for that. Now here in Colossians 1, we find that word if used in a setting that has made many people conclude that those who have once trusted Christ as their Savior are saved, but they might be lost again if they're not faithful to Him and if they don't continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and so on. Now, let's see if this is what this passage teaches. But before we deal with this passage itself, let's first consider the teachings of the Bible as a whole about salvation. When one trusts Christ as Savior, is he safe forever? Is it a once-for-all transaction? Or must he strive to keep saved? Now, I think it would be well if we just forget Colossians for a moment. It's better always to find the general teaching of Scripture on any subject and then go to the particular. And I might say here that this is not a dispensational matter. It doesn't matter in what dispensation men, were saved, they were either saved eternally or they had to try to keep themselves saved. Dispensations don't change that at all, as we'll see. Now it seems to me that nothing could be clearer or more emphatic than that the Word of God teaches that men once saved are saved for all eternity. Now don't turn off your radio in case you've been taught that the doctrine of eternal security is of the devil or something like that. Please don't turn off your radio. Listen to what I have to say from the Word of God, or rather, listen to what the Word of God has to say about this. Now, in Ephesians 1:4, we read about the believer that he was chosen in Christ before the world began. Chosen of God. God chose us in Christ before the world began. That's before we ever did or didn't sin. Then in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and the 13th verse, Paul says about these Thessalonians that God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So even when you believed the truth, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, it was only because God was good to you. Isn't that true? He caused somebody to testify to you. Or he laid the burden of sin upon your heart and made you start seeking. Well, that's what the Bible says. We were chosen unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, the setting apart of the Spirit, and belief of the truth. Now, second, we read in several passages that the believer has been born or begotten of God. John 1:12 and 13, but as many as received him, received Christ, to them gave he the right to be called the children of God. As many as received him. Then he says, which were born, not of the flesh, not of anything else, but they were born of God. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, he says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We have been born or begotten of seed that cannot die. Paul speaks of this too in Titus 3:5. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Get it? Of regeneration. Not the washing of water. Not the washing of baptism. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, if we have been born of God, certainly he will not now disown us. We are his own born children. Paul has a special word for that. Technon, born one. We are the, as the Scotch would call it, the bairns. A Scotch mother will talk about my own bairn, my own born one. We are the born ones of God, surely. He will not disown us, even though we may often fail. Then in Ephesians 2:10, he says we are God's workmanship, not our own. It wasn't because we were good enough or tried hard enough or kept trying hard enough. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we are not only God's children, as Paul often says, we have a right to call him Father, and we are his children, the children of God. We are more. We are God's creation. He has made us a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, surely, that must mean that we are eternally his. in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, there is a fourth argument. There he says, by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in Romans 4, 5, he goes farther, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, my dear friend, if God takes the sinner and saves him, if he'll take the most ungodly, if he'll take the drunkard and the murderer and save him by grace through faith, do you mean to tell me that he wouldn't look in the same degree of grace on his own children, even though they may fail him? Why, of course he would. We are his and his forever. Then in Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, he says, He has made us to be accepted in the Beloved One. That's beautiful. You remember when the Lord Jesus came up from his baptism, and that was a baptism of repentance that everybody went to confess their sins. But here the Lord Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, and God wasn't just going to let it stay that way. He broke through the heavens, as it were, and men heard his voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here the same phrase is used, really the Son of his love. Ephesians 1:6, he has made us to be accepted in the Beloved One, or the Son of his love. And then it goes on, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so God sees us no longer in our poor selves. He sees us in Christ. Now that's emphasized further by a sixth argument. He says that we're justified from all things through the finished work of Christ. Remember Paul speaking in that synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, Acts 13:38-9, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." And then in that beautiful passage in Romans 8:33-34, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Don't you see that this shows us that since we have been justified and given a position and made to be accepted in Christ, nothing can harm us. Even God sees us now in Christ, and men may find fault with us, but God will still own us as his own and take the means necessary to bring us back to himself in closest fellowship. Then here's a seventh argument in Ephesians 1:18. Paul calls the believer there, the church, the body of believers, God's inheritance. He speaks of God's inheritance in the saints. Not my inheritance, not our inheritance. God's inheritance. Surely something that you or I, my dear Christian friend, may do will not rob God of his inheritance. We're his. We belong to him. And he isn't a careless person like some of us are, that he can lose one of his own so easily. Then number eight, Ephesians 1:13, says that upon believing we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And in Ephesians 4:30, why, if this is in connection with our failures, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of promise. And then
right in the same breath, he says, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. Why, that argument alone, to me, would be one of the strongest. We are sealed not by, but with the Spirit. You're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And that's a very carefully translated word. A woman might be sealing jars of jam with paraffin wax. We say the jars were sealed by the woman, but they were sealed with wax. Now, just so it is, it's not that the Holy Spirit has used some other agent to seal us. He himself is the seal. Argument number 9. In 1 Peter 1:5, I read that we are kept by the power of God. And oh, if I may just go on with those verses that we were reading in Romans 8, or rather go back just a little to verse 29. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What a blessed truth to be kept by the power of God. Then, number 10, in this same passage in Romans, he says that nothing, no one or nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No, he says, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then, number 11, he says that when we believed, we received everlasting life. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son, that's how you get it, hath, or has, that's when you get it, everlasting life, that's how long it lasts. Now, you can't change that very simple verse. Number 12, he says in John 10:28, that about his sheep, he says, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And that follows the phrase, and I give unto them eternal life. And I say, sure, that's Christ on earth, but this is not a dispensational matter. This is a moral and spiritual matter. Number 13, he says that we have a standing in grace. Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And Romans 5:2, he says, by Christ, since we're justified, in verse 1, we have access to God through this grace wherein we stand. Now, grace means the idea is that God is delighted with us. He looks upon us as a grandfather, a doting grandfather, does on his grandson, only in a much higher sense. He loves us no matter what. Then number 14, we have a standing in Christ. We're accepted, as we read, in the Beloved One. Now, I dwelt just a moment ago on the fact that he has made us to be accepted. Here, we're accepted in the Beloved One, and God sees me now in Christ. Number 15, Hebrews 10:10 says that by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, or them that are set apart, that is, set apart to himself. Number 16, why, God sees us already in heaven. You may not feel sure, but God says, as far as I'm concerned, it's done. We're raised with Christ, and he's made us to sit together with Christ in the heavenlies. And in Ephesians 1:3, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Then in number 17, he's made us members of his body. We being many are one body in Christ. Will Christ be dismembered? Surely not. Number 18, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? In Ephesians 2:19, into whom also ye are builded for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's a wonderful truth. Now, why have I done all of this? I've done it all to show how strong the Bible is, and especially the epistles of Paul, as to the glorious truth of the eternal security of the believer in Christ. So when you come to Colossians 1:23, wait for further light if you don't understand it. But don't immediately overlook or ignore or forget all that God says to assure you that salvation is his work, and he does it forever. Why, way back in Ecclesiastes, Solomon said in chapter 3:14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. Will you ask, what is the answer then to that if in Colossians 1:23? Well, some say that the word should be translated since. He's going to present you holy, unblameable, unprovable in God's sight since you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and so on. But I rather doubt that, because the apostle was not with them, and he was not taking that for granted as far as his observation was concerned. He couldn't see that. Somebody says, well, you'll be presented holy and unblameable, unreprovable, if you continue in the faith. You're saved, but you'll be presented before God holy, unblameable, and unreprovable only if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and so on. Well, that can hardly be so either, because in this passage here, he's telling us of the finished work of Christ. He says, we were reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, and he did this to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of God. Well, the real explanation is there are two words translated if in the New Testament, but even the grammar is involved. The idea of one is if haply, if so be, but the other is if indeed. It's Paul's familiar challenge. You have the negative side in 1 Corinthians 15, the 13th verse, if there be no resurrection. He knows there is a resurrection, but he's challenging them. Verse 14, if Christ be not raised, then there's no resurrection. Verse 16, if the dead rise not. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised. Now, he had no question about the resurrection. He knew that was a fact, but he was challenging the Corinthians. Now, that's on the negative side. But right here in Colossians, we have the positive side. For example, in the second chapter and the 20th verse, he says, if ye be dead with Christ, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Now, he didn't question that they had been raised with Christ. They had been, but it's a challenge. And verse 1 of chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. I might illustrate it in this way. Here's a mother, and her son has turned to be 21, and he's bragging, I'm 21 now, you know, and I can do what I want, and so on. And the mother says, well, if you're 21, act it. Now, she didn't have any doubt that he was 21, and yet she used the word if. She was challenging him. And I think it's used in this very same way here in Colossians 1. Christ died to reconcile you. He died in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Assuming that is, you see, that's the way he used it, if indeed, assuming that is, that you are still as you were when I saw you. If they had not been, if they had departed from the faith, it would have meant that they had never been saved, because God keeps his own. Well,